Well, this has been a great season. Betty sort of already talked through some of the wonderful things that have happened. It's hard to believe this is only our fourth Sunday in this new building. And it's the first time we've had sun in this building, actually. So we were trying to figure out what to do. We didn't know what to do because the curtains were open, and it was really, and Jim, you have a wonderful glow on you this morning. You must have had a great Christmas. It'll change, huh? we had a great Sunday on the 19th. We had our second most well-attended worship service, and we pushed the place out a little bit, and we had space, whereas in our old place, we didn't. And so we're so grateful for that. And then, as Betty said, we had this baptism, and it was beautiful. You know, the thing that struck me was that we had these three people who said, you know, one of them had been reading Scripture and just said, I want to be baptized because I'm reading about baptism in Scripture, and people are supposed to be baptized right after they come to faith, and I want to be baptized. And I said, well, we normally will have one in around March. And she said, no, I want to be baptized right now. I said, well, I don't have any, you know, baptismal. And she said, the only place we could do it probably is in the bay. And she said, okay. And she dragged her husband along. And then somebody else who just was their first Sunday at church heard about it and was a new believer and wanted to be baptized. So we had these three beautiful baptisms right down there at Albany Beach. And just amazing, you know, I think gift, affirmation by God and his movement in our community. And then Christmas Eve service was just absolutely beautiful. It was real quiet and subdued, and everybody's mellow at 11 o'clock at night. So you get this kind of feel. And it was a really special time. So just praising God for his goodness towards us in this season. And I invite you to join me in that in your hearts, just giving God glory. We have two more times in this series that we're doing. It's kind of a sub-series of a series. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. And we have two more Sundays in the birth narrative. So the birth narrative of Jesus doesn't just go up to the time of his birth. There's a couple of stories that come afterwards, and they help us to reflect back on the birth of Jesus Christ, understand more profoundly what's going on and what God is doing in the world. And so I would invite you to open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and we will get one to you. We'd love for you to be able to follow along, and don't be shy, raise your hand. A lot of people are getting Bibles already, so if you need one, and it's on page 711 in that Bible, and we are going to be starting in verse 21, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21, and we're going to understand a little bit more this morning about the coming of Jesus Christ and what implications his coming has for us and how really it ought to transform us corporately and individually. Now, a little background, we always have to work mentally a little bit to get into these texts because our context is very different from the context in which these events take place. The people that are living in this time, the people of Israel, are living in poverty. They're living in a kind of imprisonment and a blindness, a spiritual blindness and an oppression. They have been the great Israel at one point, but now they're not so much so in the eyes of the world. They have been overrun by oppressors, and they've been waiting for years and years and years for God to do something on their behalf, to bring them out of this state of poverty and oppression. And it's been 400 years since they've really heard the voice of God, and so there's a kind of a spiritual blindness that goes along with their circumstance. And so there's this great cry, this great yearning in their hearts, pleading with God, come, meet with us, save us, transform us, console us, just be with us deep in their hearts. And it's out of that context, that understanding, that this amazing event of the coming of Jesus Christ occurs. Verse 21, Jesus has just been born. On the eighth day, it says, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. That word means Yahweh saves, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible saves. He was named Jesus. The name of the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, actually, if you go back and look at it, it says that you're supposed to bring a lamb. But if you aren't wealthy enough and you can't afford a lamb, then you can bring the pigeons and the doves. So here we have the greatest king ever, the greatest king of all, as we've talked about over the last weeks. You know, the most wonderful, greater than Solomon, who had all these riches, and yet they bring the offering of the poor person when he's consecrated at the temple, when he's dedicated at the temple. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't mean that they're destitute, but it just means that they're part of the poverty kind of class. They're just regular people. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, just like all the people. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, this Simeon is not a priest. He's sort of a very devout layman. And he's old, he's on in years, and he's faithful. And if you've been in a church that's older than like 6 years old, like us, you've met somebody like this, right? In churches, oftentimes you find that person who's been there for years and years and years, devout, always the first one there in the morning, praying. And we had somebody at the church that we used to attend that planted this church. His name was O'Neill, and I've told you the story of O'Neill before. This faithful old soul who prayed, and there was a time when we were gathering together to pray for the start of this church, and kind of like Simeon, O'Neill spoke into that prayer meeting and spoke words from the scripture that still resonate in my heart this day as to the starting of this church and many people's hearts. So you get these old people who are faithful and devout, and that's the category that this Simeon falls into. And as such, he's a kind of model for us. We're going to see he's a model for us because we're all getting older. You know that? We're all getting older. And so we have to have a vision for what it's like to get old in the Lord, and Simeon gives us that vision. He's been waiting for the consolation. God is going to address the poverty and the imprisonment and the spiritual blindness and the oppression that the Israelites have been experiencing. And from the Old Testament, they understood, Simeon understood, that there would be a person who would come to address the poverty, imprisonment, blindness, and oppression. There would be a person who would come, right? That was going to be God's plan. And so when he says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, he's waiting for a person. Now, the beautiful thing is that Simeon's name means Yahweh has heard. Yahweh has heard. Because God has heard and this person has come. Verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. They call Simeon in church tradition Theodokos, which means God receiver, because he took the baby into his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." In Latin, those words "now dismiss" are "nunc dimittis," which is the name they give to the musical expression oftentimes that's put to the words of Simeon. And it just means "now dismiss." Now dismiss. I've seen the consolation of Israel. Now dismiss. Verse 34, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." And I want you to imagine this old man standing there with this precious baby and all that that baby means. Go back to Abraham and to Moses and to King David and to all the prophets and all of God's plan. All the various streams of God's plan are coming together in this precious little child. And there's Simeon holding the baby Jesus. Verse 32, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It was always the case that Israel was to be for the rest of the nations, that through Israel, God would bless the rest of the nations. And they had fallen down in that task, but now with the coming of Christ, they will be able to carry out that task to be a blessing to all people, and that will be their glory. They'll be a light to the nations, and that will be their glory. Verse 32, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." You know, I don't know how much Mary and Joseph understood of what Jesus was going to be doing in the world and what God was going to accomplish through him. But Simeon makes a couple of points here. While he's going to be light and consolation, there's also going to be a testing side to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be a kind of a litmus test, revealing what's really going on in the inside of people's hearts. And he will force people, Jesus will force people to grapple with God, with what God is doing in the world. And will they get on board with what God is doing? And Jesus will force the issue. He will force people to make a decision about who God is and what he's doing in the world. And some people won't like that aspect of Jesus Christ, and they will attack him. They will bring him down, try to bring him down, which they try to do, as you know the story as it goes. And in addition to that, to that provocative nature of Jesus Christ, even Mary and Joseph, Simeon says, will experience some of the pain that comes with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that next week when Jesus is in the temple and his parents lose him. They can't find him. And he says, essentially, my allegiance first and foremost is to my Father in heaven. And then we know, I mean, can you imagine the breaking in Mary's heart when Jesus, as an adult, goes to the cross and gives his life? And we know Mary was there. Joseph probably had passed away at that point. But Mary was there, and the breaking in her heart. So the sword that pierces her heart as well. So this ministry of Jesus is consolation, but it's also provocation. Verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, probably married at, you know, age 15 or something, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. So she's a prophetess. She's somebody who reminds the people of God's word. And she's another sort of person in the category of Simeon, that precious older believer who's lived a long and faithful and devout life. And she has been on her knees praying, and she's been fasting, and for decades she's been doing this. And she comes and recognizes the beautiful gift that's been given. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And sometimes when they want to talk about Israel, they just said Jerusalem, and they meant the whole nation. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. And it's as if growing there is focusing on the physical part. Jesus Christ grew physically like we do. He went through all of the same things. But he became strong. That's focusing more on the spiritual part. That he became strong as a person in the Lord. He became strong. He was filled with wisdom, right, of the Lord. And the grace of God was upon him. Now, we find here in this presentation of Christ and the coming of Christ something that we've seen before. And that is that Jesus Christ is a complex person. He's a complex person. We saw this last week. We talked about how there's this great king, greater than Solomon. Solomon, who received 25 tons of gold a year, right, just as a gift. And he had everything that you could imagine. Jesus is greater, and yet he shows up in the manger, you know, in the animal room, and just with us, you know, just wrapped in cloths. You know, this complexity of this greatness, this glorious splendor of a king who's come in such a humble fashion. And so there's this complexity there, these two things that don't seem to go together. And here we have it as well. It says of Jesus that he's the consolation of Israel and that he will provoke many. Isn't that interesting? He's the consolation of Israel, and yet he's provocative as well. He will provoke many. Some will fall and some will rise as a result of coming into contact with him. Verse 25, we had the consolation piece where Simeon's talking about it. And then over in verse 34, the rising and the falling of many, and some will speak against him. And he'll have this provocative kind of ministry. He'll come and he'll address the poverty and the imprisonment and the blindness and the oppression of the Israelites. But then for some, they'll reject him and they'll be provoked by his ministry. Now, if we're honest and we acknowledge what it's like to encounter Jesus Christ, and I know some of us are in the very beginning stages of this and we're just kind of dipping our toe in the water and we're trying to make sense of it all. And some of us are more towards the Simeon and Anna end of things. We've been walking with God for a long time. But wherever you fall on that continuum, you know that when you encounter the living God, he usually has both of those aspects, right? There's the consolation piece and then there's the provocative piece. I mean, God can console like nobody else, you know, like none other. I've seen this over and over, even just this at this baptism, when you people sharing their stories and they're talking about God's grace and they just start draining their eyes with tears and nobody could console them the way they've been consoled. God has moved in their lives in a particular way that only God could do. And they've been consoled by God. And it's a beautiful thing. And yet, when God comes into our lives, when Christ comes into our lives, there's a provocative nature. It's not just consolation. He shakes us up. He shakes us up a bit. He challenges us and prompts us and encourages us in directions that we don't want to go. Maybe you hear a sermon and you walk away angry at what was said, you know, or a brother or sister in Christ says, you know, I want to talk to you about something, and you walk away angry or provoked, or you're reading your Bible and you say, I don't like that in particular, what it says. And it shakes you up a little bit. And that's the way the coming of Jesus Christ is. It's both consolation and provocation. It's complex. It's both of these things mixed together. But if you step back and you think about it a little bit, it makes a lot of sense that there would be both of those pieces, right? When something's broken and you want to fix it, oftentimes, there's a painful part of the process. I mean, when a person needs surgery, we have to cut into them first in order to fix what's wrong. We had some work done on our house recently and to make some more space, and it was a good thing, it was going to be great, but in the middle of it, it's not so comfortable when your whole house is turned upside down, you're trying to live, and everything's in the wrong place, and there's piles everywhere, and there's a mess, and there's dust, and all that kind of stuff. Because something big is happening, and it's messy in the middle of it. And God is doing the biggest thing ever. He's changing the broken world, right? He's transforming broken people like you and I. And so we can expect that there'll be some challenge and some difficulty in the midst of the process of God bringing about this change. There will be consolation as we need it. And there will be provocation as we need it. It's the nature of what God is doing. And that's why this image of the light is so good. And why it's repeated over and over again in these texts. Because what does the light do? The light scatters the darkness. And you walk into this coming year, or you're walking through a season right now, and maybe there's a kind of a spiritual darkness to it. And it's so good to have the light of Christ, the wisdom and the guidance of God through Christ to scatter away that darkness. But what does light also do? It exposes the rot and the decay, right? We had a house, we were renting a house before, it had a basement, and there was really dark in there, and you went down there and it was fine, but you bring the light and you shine it in the corners and you could see the rot and the decay, and you could see where the house was in danger of falling down in one spot. And Jesus Christ brings that kind of light as well. It's light to guide us in our steps, but it's light to expose what needs to be exposed, the sin in our hearts, so that we can be healed and transformed. We like to be guided, but sometimes we don't like so much to have the rot exposed. And Simeon is saying that when Jesus comes, it's going to be both of those. And it's true today, when Jesus comes into our lives, it's going to be both of those. The light scatters and exposes. Now, This means a couple of things for us. It means something for us corporately and individually. The complex nature of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's consoling and provocative at the same time, it means something for us corporately, and it means something for us individually. Now, as a church, the Bible says that we're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. So we continue the ministry of Jesus Christ into the world. And so when you apply that to this text, what you understand is that as a church, we are going to be both consoling and provocative. If we're going to be following Christ and being the light that we've been called to be in the world. Now, it's very easy for a church to veer to one side and become a consoling church. And you've probably experienced that, a church where there's just lots of compassion ministry and lots of serving people, but a kind of a fear of speaking about the truth, the hard truths of the Scripture. And then there's the kind of church you can become, it's easy to slip to the side of becoming the provocative church only, right? Where you almost kind of relish in saying the hard things, you know? You just say all the hard stuff, that the stuff that the culture finds difficult to embrace and understand. But you're never out serving anybody, or there's no consolation, there's no grace, and there's no... And we're being called to be a church that brings both of those together, like Christ. And I would submit that that's really where the power is. When we're in the community, and we're a church that's both consoling and provocative, that's where the power resides on some level. Because if you see a group of people and they're just always serving others and they're really nice, then it's easy to dismiss them. Oh, those are just nice people. For some reason, they just like to be nice, right? And then if you see a church where it's full of a bunch of angry yappers who are, you know, standing on the sidelines of the world and barking at it all the time and, you know, judging and condemning and all of this, it's real easy to dismiss them too, right? They're just the angry, barking jerks, you know, and they're over here. But what catches people is when you really embody Christ, both aspects of Christ, and you're both loving and compassionate and consoling, and at the same time, fearlessly speaking the truths of the gospel. What happens is people want to say, well, okay, you know, they say things that I don't like, and it seems kind of jerky, but they're always loving the poor and serving people. And they have a hard time putting those together. Or they see us serving people, and they say, well, they're not really just nice people because they say these things that I don't really like. They really must be doing this compassion, consolation stuff because of what they really believe. And it catches people in this, it creates a kind of a cognitive dissonance, a mental disequilibrium. And when we get people in that kind of a state, then we can sort of come in and begin to rebuild a worldview, one based on the gospel. And Jesus Christ had that effect. He shocked people. He was so consoling and loving and yet so honest and truthful altogether. He wasn't just partly gracious and partly truthful. He was fully gracious and fully truthful. And those mixed together just caught people off guard and caused him to create a stir in the culture, in the world where he was found. And if you look at the people who have been Christians who've really had an impact in the world, I think more often than not, you will see the mixture of these two. Consolation, provocation. Hey, take Mother Teresa, for example. If you don't really know Mother Teresa, you could look on the side and say, oh, what a consoling, wonderful, gentle woman who served the poor. But if you read about Mother Teresa at all, what you find is a hard-bitten, agitated, edgy woman who couldn't stand but to follow Christ with absolutely everything that she had. And it was the bringing together of those two that caused such a shock in the world. She was compassionate and she was provocative. And I think of our church, and I think we're continuing to move in this direction, and God will continue to work with us. But over these last 2 weeks, I was out on the Albany Beach twice. There's a little amphitheater there that somebody has built out of stone. And if you saw the pictures of the baptism when we sent them out, you saw people standing in this little amphitheater. And I was out there twice recently. And the first time I was out there was for the baptism. And we stood there in that little stone amphitheater on Albany Beach in the middle of the community, and we said, essentially, I read what the baptizees had proclaimed as their faith, this idea that Jesus Christ has come and that there's no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we stood there in that little amphitheater, and we proclaimed that in that place publicly. And then they shared their stories. And you know, stories of how they have come to understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So that was on last Sunday, the 19th. And then during the middle of this week, I was back at that amphitheater again. I don't really go there that often, but I was there twice this week. And the reason I was there is because Andrew Franklin, our pastoral intern, has a ministry to the homeless people on the Bulb. And he goes there every week, and he brings food. And we've had some people kind of join in with him, but mainly it's been Andrew there. And I got up on Thursday morning and I was wondering, you know, what am I going to do with myself today? Feeling just a prompting of God to do something of a giving nature. And I thought, Andrew's out of town. I'm going to go and do the Bulb food for him. And so that afternoon, I texted Andrew and we went back and forth. He told me what to do. I got the food and I went to that little amphitheater. He said, go to the amphitheater. People will find you. And how are they going to know? So I showed up with my boxes of pizza and sat there in the amphitheater. And before I know it, there's one guy. And then on a bike comes another guy. And then a woman comes up. And before you know it, the amphitheater is jumping. You know, there's like 15 people coming and going. And we're all talking and eating pizza and having a great time together. And they have come to, because Andrew has been so faithful in going to this spot with food every week. And he told them he was going to be gone, but they still came. And so it was a beautiful thing to just spend that time with them and be just loving on these people and consoling in a sense. And that is what we're to be about, right? Both proclaiming the truth provocatively in that place and then also consoling and being compassionate in that place. That's what Jesus is, and that's what we as the church are called to be. And so I want to put that in our minds, because as we continue to flourish in ministry and serve, we've got to hold both of these together. We've got to hold both of them together. To be provocative when we're called to be provocative, and to be consoling when we're called to be consoling. Now, there's a second implication then. This has to do more with us as individuals. How do we walk with a God who is like this? How do we walk with a God who is complex like this? And Simeon and Anna, they are sort of our role models. They teach us a lot about what it means to walk with this amazing and mysterious God. My brother's a general contractor, and so he talks often about what it's like to work in people's homes when you're changing their homes, right? This is their home. You're in there for a month or more at a time. And you're turning everything upside down to make it better. But it's a messy process. And he says there's two different kinds of people. There's people who go with him in the process, and there's people who fight him in the process, right? And they make it hellish because it's their house, and it's got to get done, and it'll get done more slowly if you're not with the program, right? Just God is transforming our house. He's transforming this house. And what does it mean to walk with him in the process? Not to go against him, but to go with him. And Simeon and Anna, they give us a vision for what it's like to walk with God in this process of his transforming the world. And individually, these are the things that we need to think about. And I love to think about this in relation to the coming new year, because we're entering a new year, and I like the New Year's resolution thing. I've already written down about 5 or 6 in my journal, and I'm going to keep writing some more. And so as we talk about this kind of thing, maybe you file that away in your mind for New Year's resolutions. These are some things that I want to add. I want to be more like Simeon and Anna as I get the long view to walk with God. Now, the first thing about Simeon and Anna is that you notice is their patient perseverance, right? Their patient perseverance. It's a beautiful thing for this elderly man to have been so faithful and devout and to continue to hope and to wait and to lean into God. And it's hard for us sometimes to get into the mindset of Simeon. And I was reading this week, T.S. Eliot wrote a poem about, it's called The Song of Simeon. And he works hard to get into the mindset of Simeon, what it would have been like for Simeon in that day. And I just want to read to you just a portion of it. And if you would put it up there, we can look at it. I know poetry doesn't usually work in a sermon, but I'm going out on a limb. It's the day after Christmas, so I'm going to do this. T.S. Eliot, he's getting into the mind of Simeon. He says, Lord, so this is from the perspective of Simeon. Lord, the Roman hyacinths are blooming in bowls, and the winter sun creeps by the snow hills. So meteorologically, they're in the season of winter, but also it's the season of winter for Simeon in his life. The stubborn season has made stand. My life is light, waiting for the death wind, like a feather on the back of my hand. You can't grasp the feather on the back, you can't grab it. And when the wind comes, it blows away. And I think when you get on in life, you get a greater sense that that's where you're at. Dust in sunlight and memory in corners. I love that. What, you know, we have wood floors, so in the corners, the cobwebs are, and the hairballs from the dog and stuff, like, they always end up in the corners. And memories of his life in the corners, that's where he is in the stage. Wait for the wind that chills towards the dead land. I'm going to read on a little bit. You don't have it up there. Grant us thy peace. I have walked many years in this city, kept faith and fast, provided for the poor, have taken and given honor and ease. There went never any rejected from my door. Who shall remember my house? Where shall live my children's children? Simeon's focused on his children's children. When the time of sorrow is come, they will take to the goat's path and the fox's home. That's what you do when you're fleeing from danger, fleeing from the foreign faces and the foreign swords. And then he goes on to say, according to thy word, they shall praise thee and suffer in every generation with glory and derision, light upon light, mounting the saint's stair, not for me the martyrdom, the ecstasy, the thought of prayer. He's not going to see all this. Not for me the ultimate vision. Grant me thy peace. I'm tired with my own life and the lives of those after me. He spent years worrying about and praying about the lives of those after him. I'm dying in my own death and the deaths of those after me. Let thy servant depart, having seen thy salvation. If you want a copy of that, I'll send it to you. Just let me know. It's a beautiful poem that T.S. Eliot writes. And he gets us into the mindset of Simeon. The fleetingness of life and coming to the end, and he still hasn't seen everything that he's wanted to see. And yet there's no bitterness in him. He continues to wait, and he's a model for us. Patient perseverance. Simeon is a model of patient, and Anna, patient perseverance. And if we want to walk with God in this life, we're going to have to develop that patient perseverance to continue to wait and to trust and to hope through the days on God. And coupled with that is the other piece, and that is his humble posture. I love the posture of Simeon in this. He's humble. He calls himself the servant. He understands that he's just going to catch a glimpse of the salvation. He's not really going to get to be a part of it. It's for his children's children. And he understands that he's not going to understand all the pieces of this. He's not going to be able to put it all together. He sees that he's just one piece of a larger puzzle. It's a very humble posture. And then you think of Anna. Anna, it says, was on her knees day and night praying, which is a humble posture. She fasts. And those of you who fast, and I love to fast. If there's anything that fasting does, it makes you humble. And Anna was a faster, and she was humble, and she was a worshiper, it says. And so she had this humility. And if we're going to walk with God in this process of transformation, we need that patient perseverance, but we also need that humility, deep humility. Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon, they didn't get the whole big picture, right? God is doing something magnificent in the world. And it starts with Abraham, Moses, and David. It's complex, and it's all coming together in Jesus Christ. And everybody's like, what is going on? They don't understand everything. And they're putting together bits and pieces of it. And if you're not humble, that kind of thing will drive you crazy. If you can't get your mind around the entire picture, it'll drive you crazy. But when you're humble, you can take the place of, okay, I get glimpses of it. I get a piece of it. It's not about me knowing everything. It's about God being in control, which He is. And I'm okay with that. Humility is absolutely critical to going with God in this process of transformation. And then the last thing that Anna and Simeon bring to us is this spiritual sensitivity. Spiritual sensitivity. They both have this kind of anointing from God. And when I read the Bible, I think what it says is the Holy Spirit is for everybody. Everybody's come to faith in Jesus. When Jesus Christ comes in your life, when you acknowledge your sinfulness and His death on the cross, the Bible says you're cleansed. And when you're cleansed, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in you. And Anna and Simeon are walking by the Spirit. It's mentioned in both of their cases. She's a prophetess, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he said these words. And some of us are choosing to live apart from the Holy Spirit. And we might be doing that for noble causes. You know, we want to make sure that we take responsibility for what's going on in our lives, and that's a noble cause. Or we've seen people abuse the kind of Holy Spirit and using the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to do that. But the fact of the matter is, the bottom line is, the God is living and active in this world, and he's active through His Spirit, and the Spirit resides in those who come to faith, and the Spirit is there for us to live and walk with God. We're not to live apart from the Spirit, but to live in and through the Holy Spirit. And Luke will tell us how you do that later on. How do you get most from the Holy Spirit? How do you walk with the Holy Spirit? How do you dive deeper? Later on in the second book, in the book of Acts, he'll say the ministry of the church is about getting people into contact with the teaching of the apostles, the Scripture. It's about having people come together in prayer and people praying on their own. And it's about gathering together in the community of faith. And it's about breaking bread together, taking communion. Some people say that refers to worship in a larger sense, and it does, but it's about that worship that's focused on breaking the bread together. And it's through those four means that we are brought close to God and connected to God and enabled to live and walk by the Spirit. And Simeon and Anna, they're role models for us. As we go into this new year, wouldn't it be great if we make the resolution to walk by the Spirit, to dig deeper into the Scripture, to be more faithful in our participation in the community, to pray, to share in the breaking of bread. These are the ways in which we will know and grow in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, like Simeon and Anna have. Now, we're going to share communion this morning. It's the last communion of 2010, I believe, that you'll be able to take. And what I would like for you to do this morning, as you get up out of your seat and you come forward to take communion, think about God's mercy and grace in this past year. In what ways have you experienced the consolation of God? In what ways have you experienced the provocation of Christ in your life? And how has that led you to healing and renewal and redemption? And also, as you prepare to come forward in communion, then take all of those thoughts and think into the next year. In His grace, God has given us another year to walk this planet, to serve Him. How will we spend it? How will we live in the coming year? And will we keep our eyes focused like Simeon and Anna? Will we dive deep? Will we persevere? Will we embrace humility? And will we walk by the Spirit?